We're going to start in the book of Acts this morning and we'll finish in the book of Acts, but while we move around somewhere in the middle of the message, we're going to be paging through much of the rest of the Bible. If this is your first time here at Strand Baptist Church, usually we do expository preaching, which means that we go through a book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we try to bring out of the text what is there, so that we might better understand God's Word. And we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll return to the Gospel of Mark. But we've taken a short detour as we look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? And we've already looked at the person and the promise of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at baptism in the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this morning is the fourth message in the short series. We'll be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Again, Father, we just ask for the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand spiritual truths, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, and so we pray, Lord, that we would not just approach your word with our own understanding and with our own intellectual faculties, though we thank you for them. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to read. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to understand the meaning of words and sentences and paragraphs. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us discern what these words truly mean. And we need the aid of your Holy Spirit to enable us not only to discern what they mean, but how they apply to us. And then, Lord, we especially need your Holy Spirit to enable us to obey what we learn and perceive in your word. And so we are dependent upon you every step of the way. So we do not look to our own understanding. We don't look to a pastor's understanding or a commentary's understanding. Lord, we look to you. And so we pray, move by your Spirit and help us understand and grow and be transformed. Amen. Now in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ promised the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would come. And he not only said that the Spirit would come, but he said that the Spirit would come in power, verse 8 says. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And you have to ask yourself, well, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and he gives you power, what does he give you power for? What does the Holy Spirit do? Now the Spirit is active in the world, all over the world. The Spirit is God's active presence in the world and in the church. And he does a lot of things, and he has been doing a lot of things for a very long time. Usually when we as believers think about the Holy Spirit, we think that his ministry started somewhere in the New Testament. And I can understand why we would make that assumption. Because if you read the Old Testament, you don't read about the Holy Spirit all that often. He is there. Most definitely, he's there right from the beginning. If you went to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you would read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then verse 2 informs us, "The earth was without form, and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So already, right in the first book of the Bible, we know that the Spirit of God was active in some way, cooperating with the Father and the Son in God's creative work. He's there. As Benjamin Warfield points out, the name meets us in the very opening verses of the Old Testament. And it appears there as unannounced and as unexplained as in the opening verses of the New Testament. It is plain that it was no more a novelty in the mouth of the author of Genesis than in the mouth of the author of Matthew, which basically means that the Spirit is nothing new in the Old Testament. But it's not as prominent in the Old Testament. Maybe you've noticed that. If you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that he says as much about the Spirit in his writings alone than the whole of the Old Testament does. In fact, the Spirit is only explicitly mentioned in about half of the Old Testament books. And in about 16 of the 39 books of the Old Testament, any reference to the Spirit seems to be lacking. But this does not mean that the Spirit was not there and that the Spirit was not active. If you turn to Psalm 104, for example, we are told that the Spirit created, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. In other words, the Spirit was active in the Old Testament in God's creative work, but He did much more than that. He also, as you might assume, guided the prophets and inspired the writing of the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is all still introduction. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told that the Spirit was active in the life and ministry of the prophets and those who wrote the Old Testament. If you look at verse 20, you read, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told that all of Scripture is God-breathed. And while Paul had in mind specifically the Old Testament, then we know it applies to the whole Bible. But the point here is that the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. Active in creating, active in inspiring, active in revealing to God's prophets. We also find the Spirit empowering in the Old Testament. Empowering for ministry in various ways, and some of them are quite surprising. And I want you to see this with me. Turn to Exodus chapter 35. As I said, we're going to be paging around quite a bit, so I hope you know your Bibles. Exodus chapter 35. The Spirit empowered people for service. And when you think about service, you may think, well, obviously the Spirit would empower great leaders in Israel, and He would empower kings and priests. But you find the Spirit also empowering craftsmen. For example, in Exodus chapter 35, verse 30 and 31, we read, "Then Moses said to the people of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze.'" So you find that in the Old Testament, God even, through His Spirit, empowered people for particular tasks. And in this particular case, it was so that they might construct a beautiful tabernacle to the glory of God, representing His presence in the midst of His people. And His Spirit also empowered leaders. If you turn to Deuteronomy 34, you read that the Spirit of the Lord empowered Joshua, the son of Nun, when he took over from Moses. And if you've read the book of Judges, you would read this over and over and over again. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. From the first judge right to the last, the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. And so the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, you find the Spirit being very active. Now, how does the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament differ from the work of the Spirit in the New Testament? Because clearly something has changed. You simply have to look at all of the Old Testament promises of the coming of the Spirit to notice that God intended for there to be a shift, a change from the Spirit's operation in the Old Testament to the Spirit's operation in the New Testament. For example, turn to Joel chapter 2. So we're going to turn there together again. And I want you to see this with me. Joel chapter 2. And in Joel chapter 2, you read the following in verse 28 and in verse 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Now what's significant about this passage is clearly you see that there's this shift from the Spirit working in particular people for a particular time and a particular purpose to the Spirit operating in all of God's people. In all of God's people. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit is mentioned, it's usually for in some special way, a particular person for a special task. But here we are told, when God will pour out His Spirit in that time, and we know this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter instructs us, in that time, it will not just be on the apostles. It will not just be on the deacons. It will not just be the pastor or the missionary or the evangelist. It will be your sons, your daughters, your old men, your young men, your male and your female servants. And he uses different categories to describe to us that the Spirit will not be limited in His scope. He'll be poured out on everyone. Also, you find that with the Old Testament promises of the coming of the Spirit, He will indwell. He will indwell. He'll take a permanent residence in the believer. For example, in the Old Testament, the King Saul had the Spirit for a while, but then we are told in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And when David sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba, we read about his confession in Psalm 51, and he seemed to fear that God would take His Spirit away from him, because in Psalm 51, verse 11, he prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we read Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And at Pentecost, this happened. You have 120 believers scared, huddled together, praying, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is poured out and He takes up residence in the heart of everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people in Acts chapter 2 come to saving knowledge of Jesus, they cry out, what must we do, brothers? Then the Apostle Peter instructs them that they should repent and be baptized. And that this promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit, is for them and for their children and for those who are far off, for all who believe on the name of the Lord. And so you find that the Spirit is not just concentrated in 12 apostles or in 120 particular first church members, but the Spirit is poured out as the church grows, and you have 3,120 Spirit-filled believers in Jerusalem. And you see the effect of that as it grows later to 4,000, 5,000, and the gospel starts to spread, and the church starts to grow, and the Spirit's poured out on the Samaritans, and the Spirit's poured out on the Gentiles, and the Spirit is poured out far and wide as the gospel travels. And that's why we spend time discussing baptism in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, because you need to understand that the Spirit is in every single believer. You cannot be a child of God without the Holy Spirit. But now that the Spirit has taken up residence in the human heart, in the heart of the believer, what does he want to do? What does he want to do? I want to make one general comment, and then we'll look at specifics. Still introductory. The Spirit is radically Christ-centered. The Spirit is radically Christ-centered. In John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me. For He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And in John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you find that as the Spirit works in the heart of the believer, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, I know these are a lot of verses, but I want you to understand how radically Christ-centered the Spirit is. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is radically Christ-centered. He reveals Christ. He declares Christ. He bears witness about Christ. And He's constantly forming Christ in the heart of the believer. Whatever the Spirit does, it is always Christ-centered. Always. Throughout the New Testament, we see that where the Spirit is moving and active in a powerful way, there Christ is magnified. He's Christ-centered. And so whatever He does in the heart of the believer will be Christ-centered. Now, when talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to confess firstly that there is nothing in the Christian life that falls outside of the influence of the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything in the Christian life without the aid of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be, as we've said, a Christian without the Holy Spirit. But in trying to make sense of this and to help us wrap our heads around what the Spirit does in the life of the believer, I want to give you three headings. Three simple headings, and they all start with an M. First one is maturity. Second one is ministry. And the third one is mission. Maturity, ministry, and mission. And so, I'm sure you can come up with other ways to subdivide the work of the Holy Spirit, but this is what helps me, so I trust that it will help you. Let's start with maturity. What does Christian maturity look like? Let's start there. What does Christian maturity look like? Well, as we've said already, it looks like Jesus. That's Christian maturity. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. When the Spirit works in us to mature us as believers, to help us grow up as believers, become adult believers, mature believers, as it were, what does that look like? What does He have in mind? In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." In other words, and this is all I want to focus on in this particular verse right now, is we don't always know why God does something, but we know that He has a plan and a purpose. God has not always revealed all of His plans and purposes to us, but when He does, it's as if God allows us to see something of His heart and of His mind. And one of God's purposes in saving us is that what we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So God wants to make the believer more and more like Jesus. So this is where the Spirit is taking us. He wants to make us like Jesus. Now how does He do that? Well, talking about maturity, here is where it starts. The new birth. The new birth. Again, we're going to page around quite a bit. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 5 and verse 6. Your journey in Christian maturity starts here. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit, Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." You cannot become more and more like Jesus. You cannot grow in Christian maturity. You cannot grow in Christian grace. You cannot grow in Christ-likeness until the new birth has happened. When does this happen? With repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, if you've never put your faith and trust in Him, don't expect to become more and more like Him. I know that we think about, and this is important, I know we think about maturity sometimes in terms of moral traits, and we'd like to paste those onto, you know, especially our children, as long as we can get them to behave well. I don't care that he's a thorn bush. If I can hang a few apples on him and the world thinks he's okay, we're fine. And we approach a lot of our thinking and our teaching, especially of children, that way. We try to teach them morals and we try to teach them the right kind of behavior, but they won't become that. They won't bear the fruits of the Spirit until the Spirit has first done a work in their hearts called regeneration, the new birth. And that starts with faith and repentance. So what do they need? They need the gospel. They need the gospel. Don't just tack on Christian behavior. If it's not in the root, it won't be in the fruit. So it starts with the new birth. And you have to ask yourself, not just about your children and Sunday school and others you try to talk to. You have to ask yourself about your own life. Has the Spirit done this work in me? Have I been born again? Am I a new person? Has the heart of stone been taken out? Have I received a heart of flesh? Am I no longer who I used to be? Behold, He has made all things new. Has the new birth happened? And is there evidence of that in your life? How does it happen? Run to the Lord and pray, Lord, save me, change me, transform me. Something you can't do, the new birth. It's done to you. As you respond to the gospel in faith, trusting the Lord. Yes, it's true, Lord. I trust in you. I trust that Jesus died for my sins. I trust that Jesus rose from the dead. I trust that through faith in Him, I will be saved from the condemnation to come. Repentance. Lord, help me to change. I don't want to be who I used to be. That's where it starts. This journey of maturity. But that's not where it ends. Because the new birth starts a work of sanctification. Another big word that just means more and more like Jesus. And that's a lifelong process. That's not something you can tick off at the end of the day and say, well, I'm done with sanctification. It's not something that you will ever master or ever fully achieve. It's more and more, progressively more like Jesus. Sanctification. It's not doing better. It's not trying harder. See, this is the thing we do with sanctification. If we mess up the new birth, we also mess up sanctification. We mess up sanctification because we think it's something that I do. The Galatians thought this way. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. The Galatians thought this way. The Galatians thought that they would start with faith and that they would start with the gospel. But then suddenly, when it comes to maturity in the Christian life, it would now be my effort, my attempts, my work. And Paul rebukes them. Look at what he says in chapter 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He rebukes them. Why? Because they thought, well, Jesus begins the work, but I've got to finish it. No. Sanctification is not something you do on your own. It's something that we do with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to become more like Jesus in your own strength. You can't. You do this with God's Spirit, relying on Him moment by moment. The Apostle Paul describes it well then in verse 10 to verse 14, just later on in the passage. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What's the point here? It's never your effort. It's never you. This does not mean that we should not obey. We've spoken about that before, especially when we spoke about being filled with the Spirit. But it's not you. There's a reason why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Something that the Spirit works within us. So sanctification is something that we cooperate with the Spirit in, a process by which we, in cooperation with the Spirit, are being made more and more and more like Jesus. Now, how's He going to do that? Well, I want to mention five quick things. Still talking about maturity. The Spirit reveals. You don't have to turn there, but listen at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit reveals and illuminates God's Word. Listen to this. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. One of the amazing things that the Spirit does is that He enables us to understand God's Word. And so this process of sanctification happens as we start to grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's Word, as we understand certain passages better, as we glean from the Scriptures not only what God wants us to know, but what God wants us to do. He predisposes our hearts positively to the Bible. This was a closed book before. It's opened. This was a boring book before. It comes alive. He reveals. He illuminates in the Word. And so if you want to be sanctified, become more and more like Jesus, and you don't want this to be just what you do, but something that you do with the Spirit, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Secondly, He guides. He guides. When you think of the Spirit's guidance, we usually think of a voice from heaven, a vision, or some sign. But the majority of the Spirit's operation in our life might be quite different. What if I haven't received a vision or some sign? Well, the Spirit can guide you through circumstances. We are told in Acts chapter 16 that Paul was prevented by the Spirit from going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia into the east, into Asia. Paul wanted to go as far as India, from what we can surmise, with the gospel, and the Spirit of God prevented him. We're not told exactly how, but a door was closed. Why? Because the Spirit wanted them to go west into Macedonia. And in verse 10, the Spirit then does give him a vision, and he does go west. But think about it this way. The door was closed on one hand, the door is open on another. Circumstances, sometimes, is a way through which the Lord guides us. Spirit guides us. There's another one that we often neglect. The Spirit guides you through other Christians. How were the first disciples appointed? Well, not the first disciples, rather, the first deacons. How were they appointed? The apostles went to the church and told the church, "You choose from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit." Church. You have a corporate body consecrating 7 men for a particular task. God led through the church. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were praying with the believers, the Spirit moved the church and told the church to consecrate them for the work of missions and ministry. Don't neglect other believers. The Spirit can work through them and guide through them. Obviously, the Spirit guides through the Scriptures, as we've already seen. If I can encourage you, don't go looking for some special revelation if you haven't dealt with God's special revelation in the Bible. There are a lot of people who seem to be experts in individual revelation, visions and dreams, who don't know a thing about the Word. Why would the Spirit tell you something new if you haven't paid attention to the old? He's told you quite a lot in the Bible. Deal with this first. And then finally, He guides you through prayer. He guides you through prayer. In Romans chapter 6 verse 26, we read that sometimes we do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit aids us in our weakness and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He guides us in our prayers. And also, particularly with guidance, there is such a thing as praying through. Praying until there's the settled peace in your heart. Wrestling with the Lord until dawn breaks. If you've ever had to wrestle with the Lord in prayer, you know what I'm talking about. It's not an intellectual ascent. It's not something that you can quantify, but you just know. God has got this. Third, and in keeping with that, the Spirit empowers prayer. He is called the Spirit of prayer. In Jude chapter 1 verse 20, we are told to pray in the Spirit. Now, what does this look like? Well, being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled with God's Word, Colossians chapter 3. So being led by the Spirit in prayer, empowered by the Spirit in prayer, involves the Bible. But there's more to it than that. I want to read this to you. Don't know if any of you have ever heard of Praying Hyde. Praying Hyde was an early missionary to India. Well, one of the early modern missionaries to India. And another missionary one day came to Hyde and asked him to pray for him. And he recounts the event. He says, Praying Hyde, that was his nickname, Praying Hyde. He came to my room, turned the key in the door, dropped on his knees, waited for 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and beating. I felt the hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then with upturned face, down which tears were streaming, he said, Oh God. Then, for at least 5 minutes, he was still again. And then when he knew he was talking with God, his arm went around my shoulder, and there came up from the depths of his heart such petitions for men as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. If you want to pray in the Spirit, if you want to be led by the Spirit in your prayers, don't be hasty. So often we charge into our prayer room and then charge out. If we don't just bypass it altogether. George Mueller said sometimes it takes him an hour to get an audience with God. Meaning it takes him an hour to quiet his heart to the point where he feels he can actually pray. We miss all that because we're too hasty. We're too impatient. And we don't lean on the Holy Spirit to pray that He would aid us in our prayers. Fourth, the Spirit produces fruit. So the Spirit reveals, the Spirit guides, the Spirit empowers prayer, the Spirit produces fruit. And you know what they are. I'm sure you can mention all 9 of them by heart. The fruit of the Spirit, says Galatians chapter 22 verse 23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He produces these things in our heart. How? As we faithfully walk with the Lord Jesus Christ day by day in the simple means of grace, in prayer, in Bible study, in fellowship. You don't need something out of the ordinary. God has given you everything you need through the Word and in His Holy Spirit to be able to produce fruit. And guess what? If you're a believer, it's already there. But it needs to grow. It needs to grow. Your patience that lasts a minute needs to grow. It lasts 3 or 4 minutes, hopefully. By the end of the week. Your love, your capacity to be inconvenienced for the sake of others needs to grow. Your peace, how long it takes for you to be disquieted, needs to grow. And finally, fifth, the Spirit assures. It's one of the most glorious things the Spirit does as we grow in maturity. Romans chapter 8 verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Every step of the way, He cries out with our spirit, Abba, which means Father. Every step of the way. And that encourages us to persevere and to press on. Even in our bad days, get up, dust yourself off, and go back to the Lord. He'll welcome you with open arms. So the Spirit wants to take us to maturity. There's a lot more that can be said about that, but there's no way that I can say all of it this morning. Second, ministry. With this, I'm going to have to fly through. Otherwise, we won't get to mission, and I do want to say something about that as well. Ministry. The Spirit wants to use you to build up the body. The Spirit wants to use you to build up the body. The Spirit is not only radically Christ-centered, you'll find that the Spirit is radically church-centered as well. Have you noticed how church-centered it is? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and again for the sake of time, I'm going to rush through this, but please listen to this again, or you can ask me for my notes, I'd love to give them to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7 we read, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So when the Spirit gives you gifts, it's not just for your own sake, it's for the sake of the body, for the common good. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 11 to 12, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. And most explicitly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to return to this passage, so turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 14. I want you to see this. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So many times, people do things in the name of the Spirit and in the supposed power of the Spirit that distract from the church, that detract from the church, in some cases do harm to the church. That is not the Spirit. Because the Spirit, who is radically Christ-centered, will not harm Christ's body. Every gift is for the sake of the body. Now, do I have a gift? Do you have a gift? Yes, you do. You do. As 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God's varied grace. That means that we all have a gift, but we don't all have the same gift. Which is a good thing. Because in God's wisdom, no single member of the body has all of the gifts. No church member is a one-man band. Have you heard one-man bands? They're impressive, but they sound awful. If you've heard an orchestra, you won't settle for a one-man band. So, within the body, the Spirit has distributed gifts so that all of the members in the body have a role to play. We can only experience the full blessing of the Spirit's operation as all of us faithfully use our gifts. Now, next question is usually, well, what's my gift? Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm just going to give you the list. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 to 10. speaks about utterances of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Then in verse 28, you find that he mentions, interestingly, certain offices. Apostles, prophets, teachers. Those are also gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And then when you turn to Romans chapter 12, and that's verse 6 to 8, you don't have to do that now, but I'll just give them to you briefly. Prophecy, service, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, mercy. All of those things are called gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing is, we're interested in a particular group of those. And it says something of our hearts. We're interested in those gifts that make us look good, that are impressive, that make us stand up in front and be noticed. And so you find a lot of believers want the gift of miracles, or the gift of healing, or the gift of tongues, or the gift of prophecy. And by God's very grace, He may grant you those gifts. But, I've never heard someone pray for the gift of helping. I've never heard someone pray for the gift of administration or the gift of mercy or encouraging or contributing, which is generosity, giving. That's one we'd rather avoid. Or service. But those are gifts. One thing I try to say over and over again is, I am a flapping mouth in the body. And that's it. That's it. That happens to be, I hope, my gift. And that's why I'm standing here, but for no other reason. And the church needs more than just a flapping mouth. You need more than just someone who can teach. We need people who can administrate. We need people who can help. We need people who can serve. We need people who can encourage and who can show compassion and who can show mercy. We need people who can be generous. People who can utter wisdom. We need that. Or knowledge. We need that. If you only have a flapping mouth, you're not a body. And so God's goal in placing me in a church, Ephesians chapter 4, is to equip you in such a way that you can use your gifts. This church is not my church and it's not about me. It should be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Spirit operates in every member, we together as a body bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It just happens to be one of the gifts. Someone needs to teach. And some of you have that gift. Maybe not a sermon. Maybe not a Bible study. But you know enough of the Word and you have the ability to communicate God's truth clearly. Maybe you can do that one-on-one. Maybe you can do that in a group setting. Who knows? Maybe the Lord may be raising you up to preach one day. But the point is, it's not the only gift. There's a whole body. Every member in the body needs to operate together. So minister. There's a lot more to be said, but let me stop there and close with this. Mission. Mission. We're back at Acts chapter 1. Said we'd start there, and that we'd finish there. Why did God give us the Holy Spirit? Yes, God gave us the Holy Spirit so that through the Spirit we might be made mature believers, more and more like Jesus. And yes, God gave us the Holy Spirit so that through the Holy Spirit we might minister to one another and so build up the body, ministry. But it's interesting, when Jesus promised the Spirit, He had something very particular in mind. Mission. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what happened every time the Spirit was poured out? Every time the Spirit was poured out, the gospel advanced. Every time people were filled with the Spirit, the gospel advanced. If you have the Holy Spirit, believer, you have been called to mission. And it might not be mission on the foreign field. It might not be mission out there somewhere where you write us a newsletter and we hear from you once every 3 months and you fear for your life in some strange circumstance. That's not the only mission that there is. So if God calls you to that, come and speak to me. We'd love to send out more missionaries. But you have a mission. You were given the Holy Spirit so that you might receive power to testify of the great things that God has done. What did they do when they received the gifts of tongues? In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, they declared the great works of God. The gospel went out. The gospel went out. Every time the Spirit moved, the church advanced, the gospel advanced. And that's how it should be within the church. You did not receive the Spirit simply for your own sake, but for the benefit of the body, yes, ministry, but for the sake of the world, mission. And the Spirit empowers that. And maybe one of the reasons why we don't experience the work of the Spirit anymore is because we've stopped taking chances for the sake of the gospel. Someone asked me the other day, why don't we experience miracles anymore? Why don't we experience these great movements of God's Spirit anymore? And the only thing that popped into my mind, and I stand by it, is that we don't take chances for the sake of the gospel anymore. We become complacent. Why would the Spirit empower your comfort-driven life? Why would the Spirit empower our selfish desire to avoid discomfort and pain and humiliation at all costs? It's not why God gave the Spirit. God did not give you the Spirit to make you comfortable. He gave you the Spirit so that through you, He might proclaim the excellencies of His grace and mercy revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have the Spirit, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to manifest through missions. It must. It's not an option. That's why the Spirit was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've never witnessed, if you've never shared the gospel, then you are missing out on so much that God's Spirit wants to do in you and through you. Short testimony. Yesterday someone came to me and said, one of the group that went out on street evangelism said that I was so nervous starting. So nervous. Could feel their heartbeat in their throat. Said, Lord, I don't know how to do this. But they did it anyway. Not 5 seconds into the first conversation, the person shared with me peace and boldness flooded their soul. This morning someone else shared with me also from yesterday that it was so incredible to realize suddenly in a moment you don't mind if people think you're an idiot for the sake of the gospel. That boldness, that fearlessness, where does that come from? From the Spirit. And you will only experience it as you join the Spirit in His work of proclaiming and magnifying Christ, not just in the church, but in the world at large. Maturity, ministry, mission. That's what the Spirit wants to do in your life. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Father, we pray, enable us by Your Spirit to not only become more and more like Jesus in personal maturity, Christian maturity. Help us, Lord, not only to serve in Christian ministry within the body, but But we also pray, Lord, through your Spirit, embolden us for Christian mission. So that Christ might be glorified in my life as an individual. So that Christ might be glorified in our church as his body. And that Christ might be glorified in the world as people hear the gospel of our glorious Savior. Amen.